Well, let's turn tonight to Matthew in chapter 22, and starting at verse 15 is where we left off last week. And here's where the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Herodians try to catch Jesus in his words. They all want him dead. That's their common denominator. They want to just get Jesus out of the way. And you know, there might be somebody in your life, as you had different work, jobs and so forth, that just wanted to kind of get you out of their life and away from, get away from you. You might have felt that kind of rejection before. I don't know. It's just, it happens in people's lives. And, you know, the thing is that Jesus just totally identifies with you and identifies with me in times like that, because he was despised and rejected of men. And they were just after him and trying to catch him in his words. And so let's begin to read about this a little bit and see these marvelous answers that Jesus gives these folks, and how Jesus is able to slip out of their nets. And it's just amazing. He's so filled with wisdom, of course. He's God. But what's neat, though, for us, is that the Bible says, if any man lacks wisdom, let him ask, and God will give it. You can always send up an arrow prayer when you are cornered and ask God for help to show you the way out. And you know what? He'll do it, because he promises that. He says that he will give his wisdom liberally to us. And we just have to get our ears open, our antenna up, to listen for his answers. Open your mouth and I will fill it, says the Lord. Well, let's go ahead now, and it says here, then went the Pharisees, these are the religious rulers of the time, that just are really tired of Jesus. They really want to kill him. And so the Pharisees, and they took counsel how they might entangle him in his talk, trap him in his words. And they sent out unto him their disciples with the Herodians. Saying, Master, we know that you are true. They're kind of buttering him up here. And teach the way of God in truth. Neither care thou for any man, for thou regardest not the person of men. In other words, you're not prejudiced. You're not really looking to please men as much as you want to please God. And they're really flattering him and kind of buttering him up to come in for the kill with some sharp question that will entangle him in his words, trap him in his words. And so they can make a case against him to get him crucified, to get him killed. Now, in verse 16, it mentions the Herodians. Now, I'd like to say a little bit about the Herodians. In fact, as we go through these questions, to understand the Herodians is to understand some of the answers of Jesus here. So the Herodians were not a religious group. No, they weren't. Not religious at all. They were a political group centered in and around Herod, the Herods. There's four Herods in the scriptures. As we read through the scriptures, began with Herod the Great at the birth of Jesus. And actually, he was in favor with the Roman emperor. And so these guys were made, first Herod the Great was made king over all the land. But then later it was split up into three parts called tetrarchs. And then to his children, his sons, the different Herods that came along, Antipas and others. And so the deal is that this was a Roman-run deal. The kings were ordained by Rome. They were in favor with Caesar. And they were actually not even Israelis. The Herods were all Edomites from the land of Esau. You remember the struggle between Esau and Jacob. And Jacob's name was changed to Israel. But Esau was a man of the flesh. And so here we have men of the flesh, kings over Israel because of the Roman rule. And their followers, their political party, were very naturally called the Herodians, after Herod, the Herods. And so these guys were a political party. Now, the undercurrent is this. The Pharisees The religious rulers of the Jewish people hated Roman rule with a purple passion. They hated the rule of Rome over them, and they hated the Herodians. They hated the Herodians. But the Herodians, the political party, and the Pharisees, the religious party, had one thing in common. They wanted Jesus Christ dead because he was a threat to both of them. He was a threat to the political party, and he was a threat to the religious party. And you know what? We see this all through the Bible and ending, really, in Revelation. In Revelation. Because when the Antichrist comes on the scene and the whole world situation at the end in the book of Revelation comes to a culmination and getting ripe for judgment, we actually read in Revelation chapter 17, the whole chapter is about the destruction and the judgment by God of the false religious system. Oh, and there's many false religious systems that all come together in the end. And a lot of this is Judaism, just plain legalism, and the other Babylonian mystery religions that started back at the Tower of Babel. And under Nimrod, they all come together at the end, the false religious system, and the judgment of it is very great, and is referred to in Revelation 17 as the Great Whore, that religious system that really commits adultery against Jesus Christ, worshiping and serving other gods, worshiping and serving other demonic powers that raise up. Then in Revelation 18, the whole chapter of Revelation 18 is spent on the destruction of the evil economic system. And so the evil economic system combined with the evil religious system, the false religious system and the evil economic system are the whole deal that God judges in the end as Antichrist is eventually killed at the Battle of Armageddon. And that eventually all the nations of the world will be gathered against the Lord and His Christ. And as Jesus Christ returns with the raptured church behind Him, all of the nations of the world are going to gather together in a place called Armageddon, central Israel, in the Jordan Valley, 180 miles long, and face off with Jesus Christ. And the scripture tells us that the Lord Jesus will slay the Antichrist with the word that goes out of his mouth. He'll take the Antichrist and put him in the Gehenna, which is eternal hell, and slay the armies of the world with the sword that comes out of his mouth. It's as simple as that. The battle won't last long. The Lord will just speak the word, and it'll be over. But you see, this is all something that grows and grows through time, and comes into this giant culmination in the book of Revelation with that judgment taking place in 17 and 18 and also in chapter 19 to wrap up the Battle of Armageddon with the Antichrist and the false prophet. And so there it is. It's all going to be done. So the Herodians taking counsel of and being close to the disciples of the Pharisees. They sent out their disciples with the Herodians, saying, "Master, we know that you are true," and begin to butter up Jesus before they come in with these questions to catch him and to bring him to what they thought was justice, but really his demise and death. Praise God that God ordained that for us, that we through his death may live. Praise God. So God working all things together for good. Now in verse 17 it says, "Tell us therefore, what do you think? Is it lawful to give tribute or tax to Caesar or not?" But Jesus perceived their wickedness. Lord knows everything. And he understood and knew in his heart. These guys were just trying to get him to say something they could use against him to bring his demise, to get closer to killing him. And so Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, Why do you tempt me, you hypocrites? Show me the tribute money. And they brought unto him a penny or a denarii. And he said unto them, Who is this image and superscription? And they said unto him, Caesar's. Then said he unto them, Render therefore unto Caesar the things which are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's. Now, let me give you a little background on this. The denarii was a gold or silver coin, and this was the charge for the tax for a whole year, one denarii or one penny, which is a day's wages then. A day's wages of a normal Roman soldier was one denarii. And that's what we kind of use as a landmark or as an example of a day's wages for the normal working man in those days, one denarii. Well, the tax that they were asking for is called the poll tax. And this was the most hated of all the taxes of Rome. Rome taxed the poor Israelis until they were blue in the face. But the most hated tax was the poll tax. Because actually through the poll tax, the one denarii a year from each person is what they used to pay the occupying armies. Now they hated the occupation. They hated the fact that there were Roman soldiers all around them in the land of Israel. They just despised that thought. But they knew that this one tax, this denarii tax, this poll tax, was used to actually pay those armies to do their dastardly deeds and to watch out and enforce and hit people over the head with the butt of their sword and etc., whip people. And so this was the most hated tax. And so these guys, they knew what they were doing, these Herodians and Pharisees. They were asking Jesus about the most hated tax of all. What is he going to say about the most hated tax of all, the poll tax? And they knew if he said no, the Herodians could accuse him of treason. Flat out, full-on treason. Because this was a tax of Rome to pay their soldiers, get the soldiers spitting mad that their income was refused by Jesus. Oh, man, they could really get him good if he said no. No, it's not right for you to pay the poll tax. If he says yes, yeah, it's right for you to pay those taxes, the Pharisees, the religious rulers, could accuse him of disloyalty to the Jews. And then the Jews would get spitting mad and want to kill Jesus. So they thought, we have got him. Bingo, bingo, we've got him. No matter if he says yes or no, he's in major trouble with half the population on either side. So with that then, we know how Jesus answers. And Jesus answers and says, show me the tribute money. Bring it here and let me have a piece of that money in my hand. And he said, whose image and superscription is here? Now, in those days, in the days of Jesus, the denarius or the denarii, the penny, was minted by Tiberius, Emperor Tiberius of Rome. And so on one side of the coin was a picture of Tiberius himself. Very humble man. Puts his picture on the money. And so, no, he's not a humble man. So on one side is Tiberius's picture. On the other side of the coin, it's not a buffalo, but on the other side of the coin is Tiberius sitting on his throne. But to make things worse, he was dressed in priestly robes. Kind of just flying right into the face of the priests that were ordained by God to lead the people. And so, man, this guy was bold. But Jesus just simply asked for a coin, and they all knew it was on the coin, and he asked them the question. He says, whose image is on this? Well, Tiberius, the emperor, Caesar. And whose superscription, which is on the other side, this him sitting in his throne in priestly robes? And so they said Caesar's. Now, to make things worse, it was considered idolatry to even be in possession of one of those coins. Idolatry. Because of one of the commandments that said, you shall make no graven image. And of course, we have this graven image of who? Tiberius Caesar. And this graven image of the same in a throne with priestly robes on. This was huge blasphemy to the Jews. This was blatant idolatry to even be in possession of this coin and even consider this tax. And so it was doubly offensive. So you see, they are really asking a deep emotionally charged question as they have brought this forth. And so Jesus then, asking them whose image was on it and whose superscription was on it, they said to him, Caesar's. And then he said to him, and here is one of the most huge wisdom-filled answers ever about anything. But oh, the Lord knew exactly what to say and how to minister the truth. And so he says, render therefore unto Caesar the things which are Caesar's. In other words, go ahead and pay that poll tax. This means nothing to us. Just pay it and just get it off your mind and your heart and keep yourself from being executed or whatever. Give to Caesar what is Caesar's. This superscription, this head, this doesn't belong to us. Just give it to him. And then he says, and unto God, give unto God the things that are God's. Now, this is a whole sermon right here. What the Jewish person, especially scribes that are in the Word all the time, the Pharisees, the religious rulers, and the lawyers, who were the ones that interpreted the Jewish law, they knew the Jewish law like the back of their hands, the Torah, the first five books of the Bible. And Jesus here is bringing up an image of whose image we are made. You give to Caesar that which is Caesar, but you give to God that which is God's. And were we not made in the image of God? Caesar's image isn't on me or on you or any of them. It's the image of God. And so you're to give to God that which is God's. In other words, give yourself to the Lord. Don't worry about this filthy lucre stuff, this money stuff that they made and have actually broken a commandment through idolatry and the whole thing. Just get rid of it. And just trust the Lord and just look to him because you're made in his image. Now, I want to take you to the part of the scriptures where God said he was going to make man and woman in his image to get the full power of what they would feel in this answer and how this silenced them. Because what we're told in Genesis is so powerful. And so let's just take a look at it. Let's go to Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26. And here we have the creation story. And we get to verse 26 of Genesis chapter 1. And it says this, God said, let us. And I pause there because what did he say? Let us. Here is really an implied mention of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. They're all God. Let us make man in our image. word there is plural. It's our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion. And this word dominion, I believe, is very important here. Power, dominion. Man in his beauty and in his anointing from God Almighty has dominion. And men should not take dominion over other men. They in themselves and in their freedom should have dominion because God gave them dominion. And I really believe that that's why our nation was founded on the basis of liberty and freedom. Liberty to all. That all men are created equal. This is part of what our founders wrote down about our nation, and they were right. Because they're taking these things from what the Bible teaches from the very beginning all the way through it. God said, "Let us make man in our image." Meaning this, God has a mind to think with. And God gives you a mind to think with. God has emotions. For God so loved the world. He loves you so dearly. And you have emotions. God's given you emotions to love. And God has a will. He's not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. And you've got a will. So may I say that being made in God's image is a threefold thing. A mind, a will, and emotions. That's who we are. God has made us so in His image. And so, we're not in Caesar's image, thank God. We're in God's image. And we have dominion. A God-given dominion over the fish. Oh, that's great. I love tilapia. I just had swordfish for my birthday dinner the other night. It is so good, swordfish. Don't be afraid of swordfish. Oh man, that's good fish. It didn't taste like fish. It just was white and fluffy. Just, you know, to make you hungry. But God has given us dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over the cattle. And over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth. Well, there's a few creeping things that you can have. I don't know why we're so afraid of spiders, especially after seeing that commercial on TV. I don't know how many have seen it, but it shows a spider on the rug, and everybody's just so freaked out because there's a spider on the rug. And so in the commercial, they show you really what kind of stupidity it is to be so scared of a spider. It's as if the spider could do what it does next in this commercial. It grabs the guy by the thumb and flips him over, bam, onto the rug. And then flips him over the other way, bam, 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 bam. And you go, yes, we should be afraid of spiders if they would do that to you. But their legs aren't that strong. You just step on them and they squish. It's done. It's over. So how can we go, ah? I mean, it's just some kind of inborn thing, or I don't know, whatever. I just had my experience last night. It's just picked up an apron on the counter, and this big black spider with those ugly legs darted out from underneath it and darted underneath the kettle that was on the stove. And I screamed and I jumped back just like a little girl. It was amazing. And the spider went down into the burner. And Sherry goes, "Turn on all the burners!" So that's what we did. We we kind of cooked him. I don't know. He might still be in there. We could have him later when we get home, you know. But it is. It's an amazing thing that we get afraid of spiders, isn't it? Okay. So we have this dominion over the things that creep upon the earth. And God said, verse 26, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion." dominion. Okay, I already read that. Okay, verse 27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him, male and female. Now notice that, see? It's not like God made the man, Adam, in his image and not the girl. No, it says male and female created he them. And God blessed them. And God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it and have dominion. And there's that word dominion again. There's certain, how does it say in our, it's either in our constitution or preamble, there's certain inalienable rights. Probably didn't say that right, inalienable rights that each one of us have as a human being because we're made in the image of God and we have dominion, power over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moves upon the earth. And so, now imagine this. These scribes, these Pharisees, they know these scriptures so well. They pore over them and study them and read them again and again and again. And Jesus starts talking about images. Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's and the things that are God's unto God. And that being made in the image of God, this Roman domineering folk that's hanging over our proverbial heads should be absolutely ignored as powerful over us as we look past them unto our God who has made us a special people and a people close to him. And that's the way most Jews saw it. They had only one king, and that was God. And the ones that cried the opposite of that at the crucifixion were out of their brains with all kinds of deception and demonic influence to say that Caesar is our king. Because the normal Jewish thought that there's no Caesar, that it's our king. God's our king. He's the one, and he gave us dominion over our land and over our place. And so this, what Jesus said to them, is just filled with all kinds of thoughts and ministries going on in every individual's life with the power of it. And God would bring the power of it to us even tonight. We are made in his image. And what's the word he gave then? Render, render, render unto God that which is God's. I'm created in his image. His image is stamped on me, just like Tiberius's image was stamped on that denarii. God's image is stamped upon me. I belong to him. And so then we get so much encouragement through the rest of the Bible of what we're to do about that. How do you render unto God that which is God's? And I want to take you to some familiar scripture before we leave this subject. Let's go to Romans in chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Romans 12 and verses 1 and 2. I beseech you, brethren, I beseech you, therefore, or I beg you, is another way to translate that. I beg you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy. God sees that as holy because he has his image on you. And you're presenting his image, his stamp of himself on you back to him. That's a holy thing to present your bodies, a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God. God accepts that sacrifice, that living sacrifice. He accepts you as you present yourself to Him, which is your reasonable service. It's just reasonable. You just render unto Caesar that which is Caesar's, and render unto God, it's just reasonable, that which is God's, and that is you, because you're made in His image. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. This is so awesome. When you or anyone presents themselves to the living God, being a reasonable service, and God says He will accept that, He will accept your presentation of yourself to Him. If anyone comes to Me, Jesus said, there's no way I will cast him out. You know what happens? You start living your life, walking with the Lord, and He begins teaching you. And when people in this world look at you, they know what the will of God is. That's pretty heavy. You are a savor or a sweet smell or an aroma of life unto life to those that are being saved, and death unto death to those who are perishing. Those that are going to make the wrong choice about the Lord are going to be convicted through your very life, because you are proving, you are showing to this world what the perfect will of God is just by your existence. And to those that are being saved, you just begin to rejoice those people. And those people rejoice you because you're believers and you're fellowshipping together and you're going, this is the way it ought to be. And you just see Jesus in one another, and it's awesome. It's beautiful. And so you're proving, as you being transformed in your mind away from the things that aren't of God into the things that are of God, you are proving, you are showing. God is showing through you what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And this is a huge privilege. And you know what? When Jesus shows up, He's going to reward you for that. We don't hardly deserve it because it's all His work and all His beauty. But He wants to. And we're going to move into eternity with an awesome place in the kingdom of God. This Revelation says, I love this verse. I love to tell people this. You are a pillar in the church of my God. A pillar in the church of my God. As you're built together as a living stone into that spiritual building that God is building. It's awesome. And so you're proving what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Well, you can see we have really kind of drawn a lot out of what Jesus said here. And as you look at other scripture and put them together, these things are all true and right and wonderful. And you can see how this silenced His captors, His would-be captors, with this question. You just render unto God that which is God's. And all of that money business just goes away. It's secondary. It fades away. We turn our eyes upon Jesus and look full in His wonderful face, and the things of this world will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and His grace. Awesome! Praise the Lord. Well, let's go back to Matthew and go on with the next question. This one will blow your minds, especially if you don't know the history, and we'll get to history in a minute. But let's take a look at Matthew chapter 22 again and go on to the next verse. So it says here in verse 22, when they heard these words, they marveled. And so that's what we've been doing. And that's the same thing. They were just blown away, you know. They marveled at the words and the answer of Jesus. And they left Him and went their way. They had nothing more to say. The Herodians had nothing more to say. It was just too awesome. Now the same day, came to him the Sadducees. Now these guys are really probably the saddest group of all. And you probably all heard the joke, and it's true of them, really. The Sadducees were so sad, you see, because they didn't believe in the resurrection. And neither did they believe in angels. You know how we're comforted to know that there's angels watching over me everywhere I go? They had no such comfort. They did not believe in angels or in the resurrection. When you're dead, you're dead. You're 6 feet under. And so they came. And they now begin to make their bid to actually catch Jesus in a catch-22 with some question. So, now it said, well, let's just read verse 23 again. The same day came to him the Sadducees, which say there is no resurrection, and asked him, saying, Master, Moses said, if a man die, having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up seed to his brother. And that is the truth. In Deuteronomy 25:5, and we won't go there now, you can look it up later, back in the Pentateuch, in the fifth book of the Bible, the law, Deuteronomy 25:5, it tells us that the Lord wanted to keep family lines alive. So if a brother died, then his brother would take his wife and have babies with her that were considered to be the dead brother's babies. So the line and the lineage would continue. And that's what they did in the Jewish law in those days to take care of such things and to comfort the widow. And so they're bringing a hypothetical question to him and saying, you know, Moses said, if a man die having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up seed unto his brother. Now, there were with us seven brothers. And the first, when he had married a wife, he died. And having no issue, no babies, left his wife unto his brother. So the next brother steps in of the seven brothers to take the place of his brother to raise up seed. But likewise, the second also, and the third, unto the seventh. And they all died without being able to have any babies. And last of all, the woman died also. Boy, I'd be scared to marry her. Seven guys dead, you know. Okay. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife shall she be of the seven? For they all had her. What a question. Now, Jesus says something that has never been heard before. And I'm glad these guys asked him this question, because it lets us know about a reality in heaven that we would never know unless this question was asked. And Jesus answered and said unto them, You do err, or you're making an error, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels of God in heaven. Now, Jesus is so good at his answers, and right here he's bringing in another doctrine that they don't believe in the answer of their question. They're going to be like the angels of God in heaven. Well, these Sadducees didn't believe in angels. So the Lord says, well, let's talk about the angels. In other words, you guys are wrong about resurrection, and you're wrong about angels. And so he says this famous verse that says you're not married in heaven. Now, for some, this is really, really good news. Because they've got a hard marriage. Some folks are, and you know, there's some folks that have really suffered in their marriages for one reason or another, and you know, you don't want to cast blame on this one or that one, but they just have marriages that they really want to kind of skip away from. So you see, in heaven, it's over. It's over, baby. And you are like an angel. Kind of sexless in a way, you know, just neither male nor female. You're just there and enjoying the blessings and the beauty of heaven. Now, for others of us, it's difficult because we really love our wives. We really depend on our wives. We're really close to our wives. We're really lost without our wives kind of feeling. And it's like Pastor Chuck said one time when a very older couple, they'd been married for over 50 years, and one of them passed away. And Pastor Chuck said so tenderly from the pulpit, and I'll never, ever forget that. And he just said, it's really, really difficult when you've been married for a long, long time and one of the spouses pass away. It's very hard. And it just touched my compassion molecules there, you know, to think about that. And so that, yes, you can't really get around that. It's difficult. And the thing is, you know, there's this desire for a couple that's very, very happy together here on the earth to be together forever. And I have prayed. I have prayed and asked God to give me the mansion next to Sherry's, you know, and maybe just make a connecting door or something. I don't know. You know, I mean, different thoughts that go through your minds, you know. But, you know, I was really ministered to on this subject, and I'd like to pass that on to you and I had her name earlier today. She's the girl that was paralyzed from the neck down and makes Christmas cards with her putting the pen in her mouth. Who is that? Yeah, Erickson. Joni Erickson. She was very famous a few years back. Probably some of you don't know her, but she was paralyzed from the neck down, and so she became a quadriplegic. But you know what? God brought her a husband, and they are very happy together. And I don't know how that works, but you know, God just did that. And she does Christmas cards like I shared. Anyway, she's also a guest speaker at a lot of Christian events. She loves the Lord with all of her heart. And she was talking on this subject. Man, I turned up the radio. I really wanted to hear what she had to say about this. And, you know, she just shared her heart. And she said, you know what? God created the marriage as a picture of his relationship with the church to give us an example here on this earth of the beauty and intimacy that you find in a really good, strong marriage of people really loving each other, of how Christ feels about the church. And I loved that. And then she said this, that heaven is the fulfillment of what marriage is picturing on the earth, the fulfillment. And so it's like we're transported into a new realm that fills up all of those needs where the scripture says it's not good for man to be alone. But we're going to be so fulfilled and so blessed and so at home that the need for marriage will be gone, because the real marriage has taken place in heaven that is a million times more wonderful and fulfilling and blessed. I thought, Joni, God bless you. That is really a good explanation. And I kind of got this from our son John also, this idea. Because our son John, when he had a vision of heaven just 4 months before he passed away, he kept saying, this place is really home. This place is really home. You are so home. And it's almost like in this life here, before we go there, we're kind of searching for home. You know, there's no place like home, Auntie M, you know, kind of thing. And we have glimpses, and we get, you know, beautiful times of just feeling at home. But, you know, then you look at the news and I want to go home. And one day we're going to really go home, and it's really going to be home. And we're going to be so comforted and so embraced, as John said in his vision, in pure joy and just wonderment. And so this is really what we can take from this verse. In the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as angels of God in heaven, in perfect joy, righteousness, and peace in the Holy Ghost. Praise the Lord. And then Jesus does the most wonderful thing in answering these Sadducees. Now, another thing about the Sadducees, they, the Sadducees, only recognized the authority of Moses. That's it. You can read to them the whole rest of the Bible and they don't want to hear it. They only recognized the authority of Moses. And so Jesus' comment to them is so dynamic, because in verse 32, he speaks of a scripture, and it's actually found in Exodus chapter 3, verse 6 in the Old Testament, when God is speaking to Moses. Oh, what else to use with these Sadducees so caught up and so into Moses and his authority, when God Almighty speaks to Moses? And then he quotes the verse, Exodus 3:6, I am the God of Abraham. And Abraham had been dead for about 1,000 years when God spoke to Moses. I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac, who was Abraham's son and is also dead, and the God of Jacob, who had been dead 400 years. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. If there's no resurrection, how in the world did God speak to Moses, whom you put all your authority in, and said to him, I'm the God of Abraham, who had been dead for so long, and I'm the God of Isaac, and I'm the God of Jacob? This is such a simple, straightforward verse. To a simple, straightforward, put all of their eggs in his basket, the authority of Moses. And it's so profound. It's so simple and straightforward, and yet so profound. These guys were blown away. The Sadducees had nothing more to say after that. So you see, the Lord's taking care of the Herodians, he's taking care of the Pharisees, and he's taking care of the Sadducees with the answers to the questions these guys are bringing. And so we go on. And it says in verse 33, and when the multitude heard this, they were astonished at his doctrine. And that's what we're just kind of bringing out right now. This is astonishing. It's eye-opening. It's simple and straightforward, but it's the Lord. I always love to tell the testimony of our brother Jerry Jackson. He actually was part of the team that put together the first space shuttle. He's an engineer. And they had forgotten to compensate for the place where the people would sit inside the space shuttle for the wiring plans. It would have been fine if there was no cockpit and nobody in the space shuttle for the wiring. But they all of a sudden, they realized the problem, and the problem became very complex to the engineers. How in the world are we going to wire the space shuttle with the cockpit in the way? And so for about a week, they worked on this problem, and Jerry being part of that team of engineers that were working the problem. And finally, he just went home one night. This is the guy that's in the prayer room every Sunday morning. You can ask him about this story. I love this story. And he said, I'm going to ask Jesus. That's the problem. And so he went to prayer and he said, Lord, you know everything. How in the world are we going to wire the space shuttle in the proper way? And God gave him the answer. And he said it was so simple and so straightforward. and yet so mind-blowing. Just like God is able to do, like he just did here with, I'm the God of Abraham. Is God the God of the dead or the living? You know? And lo and behold, Jerry went back to his team of engineers the next day and told them. They were all blown away. And that's how the first space shuttle had its flight. Because God Almighty gave our brother on the team to put the wiring in the right answer. God can do that for you. God can do that for you. That's how we actually began the sermon tonight, wasn't it? If any man lack wisdom, just let him ask, and God will give it liberally. And guess what God knows? Everything. He knows everything. He knows how to handle every problem. He knows how to answer every single question. That's who he is. So let's go on now. We have a few more minutes. I just want to go ahead and get another question and then something Jesus said to them. Okay, so the multitude was astonished at his doctrine. Verse 34, but when the Pharisees had heard that he had put the Sadducees to silence, they took care of those Sadducees. They went home sad, you see. They were gathered together. Then one of them, which was a lawyer. Oh, let's bring in the lawyers. No, not the lawyers. These guys were the guys that actually interpreted the scriptures, the lawyers. So they brought in a lawyer and asked him a question, tempting him and saying, Master, which is the great commandment in the law? And Jesus actually gave the right answer that they were looking for. This answer is found in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4, and it is called the Sheba. I've got to turn my notes over here. The Shema, S-H-E-M-A, the Shema. And it is well known among Jews. The Hebrew Shema means to hear. And Deuteronomy 6:4 begins with, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord your God with all your might, with all your mind, with all your heart, with all your strength. And you shall teach these things to your children. To be an example of believers, to teach these things to your children. And Jesus answers and gives the right answer. And he quotes Deuteronomy 6:4, showing this lawyer that he knows whereof he speaks. And Jesus said to him, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. And Mark 12:30, which records this same interaction, says that he also said strength. Also said strength. And so we have heart, soul, mind, and strength. And so, in other words, we're to love God with everything we've got. Everything we've got. This is the first and great commandment. And then he said this, and the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And that is a record or taken from Leviticus, the book of Leviticus, chapter 19, verse 18. Which really kind of speaks of the golden rule that you should treat people the way that you want them to treat you. Love your neighbor as yourself. Treat them the way you want them to treat you. I like that. I like that. Now, Jesus then adds something. He tells them what they wanted to hear. This is the first and great commandment. Love God with all your heart, and so forth. Like unto this, love your neighbor as yourself. Quoting from the Old Testament. But now he brings a new revelation to them that must have been a mind blower for them. On these two commandments, verse 40, hang all the law and the prophets. In other words, you lawyers that are so nitpicky about all the little dynamics of the law and every jot and every tittle, arguing over words all the time and making a big fuss over legalism. If you just simply love God with a passion and love your neighbor as yourself, you are fulfilling the whole law and all of the prophets taken care of. Because if you love your neighbor, you're not going to commit adultery on your neighbor. If you love your neighbor, you're not going to steal from your neighbor. If you love your neighbor, you're certainly not going to kill him. And so you can see, just from those examples, that in these two commandments, and it makes it so simple for us to understand, and that's what God loves. He loves to the point, straightforward, simple wiring, simple answer to questions, and you got it. Just love me. Present your bodies to me. Trust me. And allow my love to fill you to just love others. Treat them like you would like to be treated. End of problem. End of question. Hallelujah. Amen. Isn't that good? I love this. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Now, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, "What think you of Christ? Whose son is he?" And they said unto him, "The son of David." This was the favorite messianic term of the day of Jesus, that the Christ was the son of David. And certainly he was in the human sense, on the human side of it, because both the genealogies of Mary and Joseph are in the scriptures to say that Jesus was the son of David physically. And he said unto them, "How then does David in the spirit call him Lord?" That is, called the Messiah, Lord. And he quotes Psalm 110, verse 1, which says this, David writing, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." If David then called him Lord, how is it that he's his son? Now, Jesus is simply pointing out his deity here. Jesus is saying that, yes, in a sense, he's the son of David. He's a son of a man. He's the son of David because of line and lineage. But he's also the son of God. And he's the Messiah. And that's who Messiah is. Because of what David said, the Lord said, that is, the Lord the Father, said unto my Lord, the Son, Jesus, sit on my right hand till I make your enemies thy footstool. And then in verse 46, it says, "And no man was able to answer him a word, neither did any man from that day forth ask him any more questions." Because he's so smart. And we're told that Solomon was the wisest man that ever lived, but Jesus simply said, "A greater than Solomon is here." That was the truth of it. And we have access to that wisdom that Jesus Christ brings, that he brought to the earth to answer all these questions to the point that he silenced every one of them. They didn't have any more arguments. And he can bring that and will bring that right to your life in the hard questions that you face. I'm so glad that's true, aren't you? Praise the Lord. Well, let's go ahead and pray together. So, Father, we thank you so very much, Lord, for your word. And thank you, Lord God, that we can rely and depend on you. And, Lord, next time we're in a catch-22 situation, we're going crazy with dilemmas and how to answer this and how to answer that and what end is up and what end is down. And, Lord, all of the befuddlement that we allow ourselves to get into. Lord, help us to remember, by your Holy Spirit, bring back to us in our memories this powerful truth about you and how you can bring the answer. You can solve the problem. You can confer with us and give us the right thing to say at the right time. It's so good of you, Lord. We need that so badly in our lives. So thank you, Father. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. John Luke's going to the prayer room if you need prayer for anything. May the Lord bless you and continue to lead you and encourage you every way, every day, on every side. The Lord has a plan. Sometimes it gets tough, to just put one foot in front of the other. But as we do it and trust God, you always come out on the other side, smelling like a rose. You know, I was thinking of that song that we sang earlier tonight before we got into the study about, yea, though I walk through the valley, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. There's only a shadow, because on the other side, there's a great light. The valley of the shadow of death. The shadow means great light. So that great light is always waiting for you at the other. And you ever heard there's light at the end of the tunnel? This is the truth. That's the truth. So may God bless you and continue to lead you towards the light. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.